To begin with, the North Shore runs along the Minnesota coast from Duluth all the way up to the Canadian border. It's 150 miles of shoreline called the North Shore. It features giant cliffs, massive rock formations, and refrigerator-sized boulders scattered across the landscape like dice. To the east of the lake, it's so large, it looks like an ocean. The Great Lake just goes on and on. It looks like an ocean that never ends. And so that's what you see to the east. To the west, you see all of these hills that go up covered in beautiful trees, and they have waterfalls and rivers flowing through these hills that go down to the Great Lake. And when they hit the Great Lake, there's a lot of cliffs that are like 100 feet tall. And so there's all of these waterfalls, 130 documented waterfalls along this 150 mile shoreline called the North Shore. This is where we ended one of our family vacations. So right before school starts in summer, we get together as a family, we go rent a cabin for a week. We landed one year in the North Shore. And one of the waterfalls was 300 feet out of the back of our cabin. So you could just walk out of this cabin and walk down the hill, and there was a massive, huge, thundering 25-foot waterfall. It was gorgeous, it was loud, and there was no infrastructure to get to it. You kind of had to follow your ear. Like, you could hear the crashing water, but it wasn't on any local maps. There was no infrastructure to get there. There were no hiking trails. So the only people who really knew about this place were the locals. So they're like, oh, cool, we're staying right next to a huge waterfall that only the locals know about. So one morning we get up and we go down to this waterfall and we spend the whole day there. And it's early in the morning. It's kind of cool when we get down there, but it's beautiful and we're enjoying it. And down in this pond, there's dark basalt rock that go like a horseshoe underneath the waterfall. And the pool opens up to a little river on the other side. And this plunge pool that we see is made up of dark stones carved out by water and ice. It's just amazing, secluded. Nobody's there. The water is slightly red because of the iron ore, a lot of iron ore in the area. The water was almost ink black because of the shade of the trees covering it, and because it was early in the morning. And so it was a little bit, we didn't know what was under the water. There were a lot of boulders kind of around the edge of it. And over this pond, opposite of the falls, a tree was growing out of the boulders, and from one of the thick old branches, someone had hung a rope swing. So this is our little oasis that, like, nobody knows about. And there's a rope swing, so my kids are just swinging off into the water, and you can kind of see the boulders down there. It's a little bit scary. But then you don't know exactly what's under it. Well, the sun starts coming out about 11 o'clock a.m. It starts to get warmer. And my 15-year-old son has explored the place fully, and he returns to mom and dad with enough mustered up courage to make a bold request. I want to jump off of the 25-foot waterfall. You have teenage boys, you know that's something that they want to do, teenage girls too, I'm sure. My wife and I looked at each other, we looked at the falls, we looked at the rock face that bulged out under the water, and we said, no way, you can't jump. No way we're gonna let this happen. We don't know if there's other boulders under the water. You'll break your neck. Like, we're coming up with all the excuses, like, you can't jump off this 25-foot waterfall. So he went off and just played in the water and played with his sister and his brother. And about an hour later, it starts to get really warm outside. And at high noon, we're down underneath here, and the waterfall's over here, and all of a sudden we see three guys show up at the top of this waterfall. They were road workers scuffed with asphalt, clearly on their lunch break. And the first guy walks up to it, takes his shirt off, takes his pants off down to his shorts, and he just jumps right in to the drop pool, 25 feet down. And then the next guy steps up to the ledge, does the same exact thing. He drops right down into the plunge pool, 25 feet. Now, you know what my son is thinking, right? My son is watching this, and what is he gonna do? He's gonna come right back to mom and dad and say, aha, see, it's safe. It's safe, I can do this. Okay, so our case is gone at this point, right? And so I say to him, This is like a sermon illustration is being born in this moment. I can feel it. I just know it. Like, a few years later, I'm going to be in Austin, and I'm going to use this as a sermon. It was like one of those surreal moments that a preacher has every once in a while. So I said to my son, okay, you want to jump? you want to jump, I'll let you jump off the 25-foot waterfall under one condition. We are not going to record the jump. We're not going to film it on my phone. We're not going to film it on mom's phone. We're not going to film it on your phone. And what do you think my son said? He threw his hands up in the air and he said, well, then what's the point? What's the point? Right? Now, was I simply emotionally torturing my teenage son? Maybe and probably, okay? But I know him, and I knew that this moment was evoking a strong motive inside of him, and it offered me a parenting opportunity I could not pass up. Now, in itself, our social media sharing is not inherently wrong or sinful, but our sharing is now a prime motivation for why we do things in the first place, right? It's instinctive. And that's the danger, the not thinking about why we do what we do. But first, because I know you're all wondering, yes, we let him jump off the 25-foot waterfall. Yes, we filmed it, we recorded it, and we made an agreement that he couldn't share it online with any of his friends until we returned home a few days later. And until then, he had to voluntarily give up his phone for the last 2 days of the trip, which was the unplugging that he needed. So it works out for everybody. So there's the 25-foot falls. Yeah, a lot of fun there. No, I did not do it. Now, there are three backstories to that video. There's three backstories to that video. Number one, there's a technological backstory to this waterfall moment. Once upon a time, in the life of social media, we could share things that we had already accomplished, right? You would be at home at your computer and you would remember, oh yeah, I was at this party a few weeks ago, I had a digital camera, I've got some photos on my camera that I can share to Facebook. That's how we operated early on, but those days are now gone. Now, while we are on vacation, now while we are at the party, we are thinking of what we can stage, shoot, and share immediately to let other people know what we are doing at that very moment. Social media turns our lives into a stage. We set the scene, we frame the camera, the people around us become actors and actresses. We become the director and the producer, even the starring actor and the stuntman, if we want to. Social media and smartphone cameras and mobile web and real-time sharing is now a part of our lives. Secondly, there's a social backstory to this waterfall moment as well. High school popularity contests have always been happening, right? Reserved mainly for the school hours of 8 a.m. to 3 p.m., Monday to Friday, 9 months out of the year. That was my experience growing up. There was this peer pressure culture, and it was limited to the school day. It was limited to weekdays, and what that created then was the home was a low-key place for teenagers to sort of escape from that scenario, escape from the peer pressure, escape from the peer pressure comparison market, right? Even on family vacations, we could sort of get away from that. Those days are now over. Teens now carry in their pockets a 24/7, 365 popularity contest and comparative culture with their peers, and they carry that with them in their pocket onto family vacations. Okay, it's inescapable now. And third, there's a parental backstory to this waterfall moment as well, because in this moment, the story with my son exposed something in me. The sad reality is that my son is living out a pattern that I unconsciously instilled in him over the last 10 years. I've always had in his face an iPhone. I've always recorded him. It's called sharenting, right? Recording and sharing everything your kid does. That was me. I shared everything about my kids. We posted their birth photos. We shared their baby pictures, their first steps, their first smiles, their first words, their first games, their first performances, first this, first that. It's all been documented and shared online. In other words, teen selfies emerges from parental sharenting. Okay, so when I'm watching my son jump off of the waterfall, there's something inside of me that knows I conditioned him for that. It's not all on him, right? All of this is driven by new, more extreme social needs driving teens today. In the words of one dystopian novel of the digital age, social media pioneers are manufacturing new social needs inside of us. It's like snack food, says one character to a technologist. You know how they engineer this food? They scientifically determine precisely how much salt and fat they need to include to keep you eating. You're not hungry. You don't need the food. It does nothing for you, but you keep eating these empty calories. This is what you're pushing. Same thing. Endless empty calories, but the digital social equivalent. And you calibrate it so it's equally addictive, end quote. The character goes on so far as to say these new apps of connections, quote, actually manufacture unnaturally extreme social needs. No one needs the level of contact you're purveying, from Eggers' The Circle novel. It's a futuristic novel, but the reality is true now. We are living off new neediness, unnaturally extreme social needs created by our social media. It's junk food. It's junk food. These are manufactured, unnaturally extreme social needs. The merging of our tech wonders has fundamentally shaped our self-perception, our self-projection, and everything in between. And the question for us over these 2 days now is why? What is it that drives tweens and teens and adults of all ages compulsively to our phones in order to post and refresh and watch ourselves being liked? What is that? Why is social media part of our daily ritual of self-grooming? Why are we hungry for online self-affirmation? Why do our posts that get slighted and images that are unliked feel to us like a personal diss? Why does it get so personal? How did we arrive at this point of unnaturally extreme social neediness? For answers, we're going to turn to God's Word and to the Gospel of John, specifically chapter 5. If you could turn there, John chapter 5. It's an amazing book. When you look at the world of social media and these unnaturally extreme social needs that we've been given, the Bible comes alive with relevance. I think most of you got a copy of 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, that book tonight. I used 350 Bible verses from 39, I think, different books of the Bible. Like, I see relevance all over Scripture when I look at the digital age. Like, the Bible helps us. The Bible can help us walk through this age that we're living in. It's very relevant. And I think we're going to see that tonight in John 5 and tomorrow in John 17. In John chapter 5, things around Jesus are falling apart very fast. Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Thus, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's John 5:18. There's a hit out on Jesus at this point. For our time, we're going to jump into this pressure cooker around Jesus, but we're going to look at John chapter 5, verse 30 and following. This is Jesus speaking directly to the religious leaders that have such a beef with him. We're going to jump into verse 30 of chapter 5. Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus is drawing attention to himself at this point as the Messiah to expose these religious leaders, okay? So he's trying to expose these religious leaders, and it's like a buckle up moment, okay? Because he's going to go hardcore on these guys right now. Look, watch this, verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Piercing. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people." I do not receive glory from people. That verse boggles the brain. Wait, what? In this text, Jesus says to the religious leaders, glory from men is not what I'm seeking. And here's why. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God. And you know what the Word did? The Word made everything. That's what we see in John 1:3. All things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right? So Jesus does not come down into his creation to try and get a bunch of backslaps. Okay, he's not looking to the creatures to puff up his pride. He's not looking to the creature to puff him up and give him glory. He is not looking to receive glory from people, the people he made. That's an incredible statement here. That's why the glory of man does not woo Jesus' heart. Jesus isn't going to launch a YouTube channel to tabulate his mass popularity. He doesn't care, for reasons that we're going to see very soon. He does not care about human popularity. It's essential to understanding Jesus and his mission, because there's a greater glory that he's after. He's not going to find it by creating a YouTube channel. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you, he says to these religious leaders. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then comes the verse that we'll focus on the most, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The immediate context is religious people feeding on the glory of man, seeking after self-glory, patting each other on the back. This is one of the most shattering quotes from the mouth of Christ spoken to the digital age as well. These words still reverberate. Faith is a gate that opens us to a whole world of invisible, eternal realities. But self-glory shuts and padlocks that gate and confines us into this visible world, this world that's expiring and passing away as we feed ourselves on the Twinkies of self-affirmation. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 44. In other words, Jesus says, to be consumed with self-glory is to be blind to the glory of Christ. You think that'll preach in the digital age? Yeah, that'll preach in the digital age. It'll sting as gets preached in the digital age, right? To be consumed with self-glory is to be blind to the glory of Christ. That's what he says to the face of religious leaders who couldn't see him, blind. Oh, they saw Jesus stand in front of them, but they didn't see the glory. They couldn't see the glory of Christ. They were blind. Why? Because they were consumed with their own glory. But let's take a step back for a moment, because perhaps this is just all a localized dust-up, one that has nothing to do with the digital age at all. Maybe Jesus is just confronting some overprotective territorial religious leaders who have been offended, some jealous good old boys network of leaders that now got their toes stepped on. Maybe it's just a localized dust up. There's a very different way to read Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And the other way to see it is this. All of human history has led to this moment in time. Christ, the Creator, stands face to face with his creatures. One theologian puts Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees like this, quote, here for the first time in the history of the world, the fight between the glory of God and the glory of the world reaches its uttermost severity. Its uttermost severity. This is a clash for the ages. This is the core human battle between God and sinners. The glory of God and the glory of self has been the tension of the entire universe since the fall. The whole demonic realm is built around Satan's desire to be divine, his pursuit of self-glory. And then he tempts humans towards self-glory, right? This was true in Eden. Eat this fruit, you'll glorify yourself. Become like God, no longer in need of God. That's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. At root, all sin is to live for the glory and praise of human beings instead of living to please the one and true living God. So sin comes down to self-glory versus glorifying God. Essence of what sin is. This was certainly true at Babel. The first major technological fail in human history was mankind collectively trying to name itself. Give itself a name. We don't want our glory to be forgotten, so we're going to build a temple into the sky in order to worship human progress. We showcase the glory of man. It's essential to who we are as humans, as fallen humans. We want to show off our glory. We want to make a skyscraper with our name on it. See, look at how great we are. Look at what we engineered. Look at our feat that we pulled off. The entire story of idolatry is a grab at self-glory too. We'd rather have a God that we can readily understand, easily appease, and instantly command. That's what idolatry is. It's like having a God that you can control. A little handheld God that you can control. All for your own glory. So don't let the bit apple icon on your device get lost on you. Social media addiction plagues us because every day our devices keep holding out to us the same apple of self-glorification that we see in Genesis 3. Take another bite. And we do. Every day we bite. Instead of seeking God's glory, we chase after human glory, all facilitated by our gadgets. And now Christ the King over creation, the King over technology, has stepped into human history for this long war to reach its consummate battle. He will usher in a battle to end every other battle here. This is the cross. This is the cross. We're moving there. But here in John 5, the incarnate King stares into the face of the world's glory, self-glory, the vainglory, and he draws a line in the sand. He draws a line in the sand to divide. Christ says, you got to choose. Are you seeking your own glory, or are you seeking the glory of God? Is your life going to pander to the flattery of your peers, or is it going to be about the glory of God in Christ? This is the very heart of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders. And it's the conflict inside each and every one of us in this room. It's a war we each must fight in the digital age. That's kind of general, it's kind of theoretical, but let's talk about some areas like where concretely does this battle emerge in our own lives and what we see online. Let's look at five areas. Number one, the self-glory of peer approval. The self-glory of peer approval. The Pharisees relate to one another like the worst high school emo drama you've ever seen. Okay, I mean, they're like pandering to each other, slapping each other on the back, like, I'll give you this if you give me that. I mean, it's disgusting, right? And yet, they want to be seen and loved. That's what it comes down to. And Jesus says their self-glory is reciprocating. I give you glory, you give me glory. We feed off the glory that we give to each other. And how it works with the religious leaders, and Jesus stepped into that, didn't make any friends. To be embraced by our peers is an incredibly alluring temptation. David Foster Wallace, in his novel Infinite Jest, writes this, "For kids and younger people, to be hip and cool is the same as to be admired and accepted and included and so unalone. Forget so-called peer pressure. It's more like peer hunger. We enter a spiritual puberty where we snap to the fact that the great transcendent horror is loneliness, excluded engagement in self. Once we've hit this age, we will now give or take anything, wear any mask to fit, to be part of, to not be alone." Something drives us from the inside to be unalone. Which is why we so readily embrace new, manufactured, unnaturally extreme social needs called social media. You ping your peers ping you. Every waking moment is filled with texts, DMs, snaps, throwaway selfies, on and on it goes. Selfies are not necessarily narcissistic. They are a way to say, here I am. But they can also expose this 24/7 peer hunger. We'd rather send 1,000 throwaway selfies every day than to be unseen. We do anything to escape the cage of loneliness. Smartphones prick the primitive human impulse that we have for appreciation in the form of an image of myself, a self-replication of who I am in order to be seen and to be known and to be loved through constant contact with other seekers of affirmation. You like me, I like you. This is cause number one for our smartphone abuse. We crave admiration from one another. So we cultivate an inordinate desire for human approval through our social media platforms. And Jesus' warning could not be clearer. I wish we could do a whole conference on this verse. This is another radical statement. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his social network more than me is not worthy of me. Yeah. You can put that as a home screen on your smartphone. Because when that starts to sink in, you better have another glory to replace that. Because if you take out the self-glory, all you have left is despair. Whoever loves his social network more than me is not worthy of me. That's haunting. Because when you seek your glory from your social network, you are, in effect, discarding Christ. Here's the second area. I'm going to pick on everybody, by the way. It doesn't matter what your age group is, if you're 50 plus, or if you got kids, you know, like kids that are grown, or if you got teenagers at home, or if you have youngsters, or if you're a teen or you're a tween. Like everyone, I'm going to take out everybody, okay? So just all of us are in this together. Point number two, the self-glory of tribal alliances. This is a similar game. Like the Pharisees, we all want to be approved and accepted within a subgroup. So we dress certain ways, we drive a certain car, we live in a certain home, and try to fit into a specific social group. So it's no surprise that this bleeds into our online habits. We want an online subgroup or peer group to welcome and accept us. And we quickly learn what to say or what not to say to be embraced by that subgroup. One marvel of the digital age is how quickly groupthink codifies a consensus on every single issue. Every single issue, or every single political candidate, or every single slip-up of a political candidate, or everything has a consensus around what you must affirm or not affirm to be accepted within the subgroup that you want to be in online. A viral moment or an event happens in time, a political headline breaks, and within seconds, each tribe sets the boundaries of what you must affirm if you plan to appease the tribe you aspire to belong to. As the event breaks, the tribes solidify. You're only left to choose which tribe am I going to like or retweet or to preserve my affiliation with. Yeah, this happens all the time on Facebook. All the time on Facebook, if you have eyes to see it. I want to fit into that tribe. So I know what to say, and I know what not to say to be affiliated and accepted within that subgroup. Closely related to this one is number three, the self-glory of moral outrage. The self-glory of moral outrage, oh my. One thing becomes clear in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders trafficked in moral outrage. It was their stock in trade, it was their power, it was what bound together the guild. If you share the moral outrage, you're in. If not, you're out. Religious tribalism is a huge form of self-glory seeking. Moral superiority was the glory of the Pharisees. Blinded by their own religious indignation, the most religious people in Jerusalem were blind to the glory of the Messiah. Okay? These are very moral people who had very moral thoughts about all of the issues of the day, and they couldn't see the glory of Jesus. Okay? We're talking about morality as self-glory. Talk about insidious sins. Morality as self-glory. And it happens today. In his article titled, My Outrage is Better Than Your Outrage, that's a great title, one journalist writes about how moral outrage spawns other outrages until you see an escalation of outrage, or as he calls it, a superiority outrage bandwagon. A bandwagon of outrage one-upmanship. In other words, the internet launders outrage and returns it to us as validation in the form of likes and stars and hearts. The greatest return comes from a strong and superior point of view on high moral ground, and there is, fortunately and unfortunately, always higher moral ground. This is a plague of all social media, of those on the right, on the left, progressives, the conservatives, the religious and the orthodox, the secularists. The highest moral ground and the loudest moral outrage wins the greatest glory. It is good to have convictions and to voice those convictions. Yes and amen. You should have convictions. Be public about your convictions as well. But escalated outrage is where a lot of adults go to launder moral indignation and to turn it into validation to get applause and to feed their own self-glory. See, we're all going down. See, we're going to get to TikTok now. Number four, the self-glory of shamelessness. Just when you thought social media couldn't become more addictive, along comes a new video app called TikTok. And with it, says journalist Nicholas Carr, a new plateau in digital media's infinite media. TikTok is now the first app that's subtitled Infinite Media. It's a new category of media. You can go on TikTok and the media never ends. It goes on forever. Quote, the media business has always aspired to endlessness, to securing an unbroken hold on the sense organs of the public. TikTok at last achieves it, Carr writes. More than YouTube, more than Facebook, more than Instagram, more than Twitter, TikTok reveals the sticky new atmosphere of our lives. In the end, TikTok achieves endlessness. It is endlessly horizontal, with each video an infinitely looping GIF, or GIF, however you pronounce it. And it is endlessly vertical, with the video stacked up in an infinite scroll. There is no exit from TikTok cinema. One college student I know, having recently downloaded the app, told me she now finds herself watching TikToks until her iPhone battery dies. TikTok is, like many social media apps, great fun. Great fun, when your aims are silly or harmless. Humans are endlessly witty and creative. I mean, that's the one thing you know from TikTok and Instagram and Twitter. I mean, God created humans to be very funny on social media, okay? God gets the glory for that. And short form video apps showcase this. Our phones can capture our playfulness, and I don't want to in any way disparage that. But the dangers of all of our media emerge when we use apps to woo popular appeal in order to go viral. Because you'll soon discover three shortcuts to grab eyes and go viral on TikTok or on any social media platform. Put yourself forward in ways that flaunt sexual immodesty, or celebrate worldliness, or embrace crude joking. The very things Paul says should not be named among Christians in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Those also happen to be the three things that grab eyes as consumers, too. People keep watching those videos. You get a lot of plays. You get a lot of attention. You'll go viral if you do those three. Those are three shortcuts. In other words, Carr writes, quote, TikTok shows us what a world without shame looks like. The old virtues of restraint, prudence, discretion, tact are gone. There is only one virtue to be seen. In TikTok's world, which more and more is our world, shamelessness has lost its negative connotations and become an asset. You may not get 15 minutes of fame, but you will get 15 seconds. Yes, and at the cost of your dignity. Those are immoral forms of self-glory. Here's another moral take on self-glory. So we're kind of balancing between immoral takes on self-glory and moral takes on self-glory. It hits everybody, right? Number five, and finally, the self-glory of personal piety. These same religious leaders trying to kill Christ are already hypocrites. Why are they already hypocrites? Because they took what should be their private devotional life and they broadcasted that life into public view. The Pharisees pray on the street corner to be seen by all, and Jesus says, don't do that. When you pray, close the door and do it in secret. Social media comes along and says, set up your devotional setting just right, open the Bible, get your hot coffee, your foam on the latte, the nice mug, the specific pen, the light coming in from the corner of the window. Take that picture, Instagram, right? But when your digital door is flung open on your piety, whose glory are you seeking? That's not me asking, that's Jesus asking you that. Do all those things, right? Make your morning devotional spot beautiful. Close the door. Make it amazing. I was just in Juan's office. He's got this little desk in front of a window that looks like it's an amazing view. I assume that's like there's a lot of time with God spent in, right behind that window looking out at the glory of that aspect of his office. Like, we should all have devotional settings that are beautiful, right? Get the coffee, get the latte, have the perfect Bible that you love and the pen that you love and the highlighter that you love. Do all those things and keep the digital door closed, right? You can do both. Did I not hit anybody with conviction? Anybody still? All right, I think I got everybody. In these and many other temptations in the digital age, we are surrounded by temptations to vainglory. It's an old word, but it's a good word, vainglory. The religious and the irreligious, kids, tweens, teens, adults, midlifers, boomers, the elderly, this impulse to self-glory lives inside every single one of us. In Spurgeon's words, Spurgeon puts things so well, it is hard work to keep from glorifying self. If anyone were to say, I have no ambition for self-glory, he would be lying. He would deny that which is his very aim in life, for in every man there lurks some love of self-glory. Right? Spurgeon just cuts it straight. True even behind the self-glory of spiritual hypocrisy. It's even there. Spurgeon again. He turns to a mushroom metaphor. Our life seems at times to run all into puffballs and bloated fungi of self-glory. We think that we are something when we are nothing. Then the Lord must prune us back to reality. Puffballs and bloated fungi. I just read that. It's like, I got to share that. We are mushrooms trying to make the substance of who we are look as big and as impressive as possible. And yet dying to the praise of man is at the very heart of what it means to take up our cross and follow after Christ. To follow Christ, we must die to the praise of this world. Jesus goes so far as to merge the desire for wealth and the desire for praise into essentially the same battle. Desire for wealth and the desire for praise is essentially one and the same battle in our hearts. We see this in Mark 8:34-38. Check this out on the screen. Mark 8:34-38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So we're talking about possessions. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see that? That's the desire for praise. We're ashamed. We're ashamed of Jesus. Why are we ashamed of Jesus? Because we want human praise. So Jesus takes the desire for wealth, the desire for human praise. It's the same battle. Verses 34 and 35, deny yourself and take up your cross, Jesus says. Verse 36, that means die to the love of worldly possessions. And then in verse 37, that means die to the love of worldly praise. If your heart is courting the possessions of this world, you will turn from Christ as you forfeit your soul. And if your heart is courting the praise of this world, you will turn from Christ and be ashamed of him. Suicidal possessions, suicidal praise, our souls are at stake. Both battles rage inside of us, and those battles are not going to end anytime soon. How do I know? It's my good friend John Piper reminds me of this. John Piper recently told me this, quote, I face temptations with stuff at age 73. Okay? So if you're 20-something and like you want to drive a really fancy car and you can't afford it, and it would probably be a bad use of your money to go into debt to buy it, like that's gonna be true at 73. Like you're not just gonna like that's not gonna be over at some point. I face temptations with stuff at age 73. Like that's very discouraging for someone in his early 40s. Right? I need all the help I can get to be free, he says. You do too. Free from the main idols in this world, possessions and praise. Whose approval do we crave most? Whose praise are you most desperate not to lose? In whose presence do you fear most being ashamed? Which relationship is most precious to you? The way to heaven is in the birth of a new self, a self that looks at Jesus, his suffering, his rejection, his killing, and his rising from the grave, and then looks at possessions and praise and says, possession-loving self, praise-loving self, I deny you, I kill you, I reckon you as dead. You have no dominion in my life, and you possession-loving and you praise-loving self, if it costs me my life to deny you, I die gladly to be with Jesus forever. That's a new man. That's a miracle. That's the point of Mark 8:34-38. Wow. So death to worldly wealth and possessions, death to the glory of the world. That's one and the same battle that we will fight until at least age 73. Maybe there's hope at 74. I don't know. And yet here's the kicker. Expelling vainglory from our lives is not the end of the matter. That's not that. We don't say, go home and just don't glorify yourself anymore. Conference is done. Let's pray. Sleep in tomorrow. No, that's not the end of the matter. So what is glory? I mean, we haven't even talked about glory yet. What is glory? Have you ever stood inside the Oval Office? That's a little taste of glory. Have you ever met a celebrity? There's some glory in that. Have you ever been in a dreamy wedding? I mean a wedding that was just perfectly planned, perfectly executed. Glory in that. You've experienced, you've come close to glory, you've tasted glory. We all know what glory is, even if it comes to us in little glimpses that pass away in a moment. See, here's the thing. We were made with an insatiable desire to find ourselves drawn into glory. We want to be inside the stadium for the walk-off home run, or inside the stadium for the game-winning touchdown as time runs out. We want to touch our celebrities. We want to be close to our presidents. We were made to touch glory. That's what our hearts were created for. But we ourselves are not the epicenter of that glory. Self-glory won't cut it. And even our greatest celebrities and athletes won't cut it. A greater glory must satisfy us. And in a million ways, we seek after self-glory. But Jesus could not be clearer when he tells us that these pursuits of self-glory render true faith inoperable. Look again at John 8:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus was not motivated by popularity or the approval of man. He wasn't. He was dead to it. When the crowd seemed to love him most, you know what? He doesn't care. He doesn't care. And when the crowds turn on him, you know what? He's not surprised. He's not surprised at all. And when the crowds chant his execution, it all seems inevitable. Human popularity is fickle and vain. Even religiously motivated popularity is futile and vain. Jesus understood this 2,000 years before Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat and TikTok. And long before America's Hollywood celebrity culture, long before British royal celebrity culture, the drama of fallen humanity is one huge man-centered popularity contest. The sickness that infects even the most religious of us. So Christ rejects YouTube fame, he rejects Instagram fame, he rejects social media celebrity prominence. He knows that you can go viral for all of the wrong, selfish reasons. Every day we stand on the proverbial lip of a 25-foot waterfall. Daily we find ourselves in a place where we can grab at self-glory or we can relinquish self-glory. We seek a glory to satisfy us forever, forever. And our social media platforms let us down over and over again. And yet, a life without glory is not an option. So what are we to do? That's where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are a people of vain glory, of vain self-glory. I've felt this for years in my own heart. I've fought this for years in my own heart. And it sounds like I'll be fighting this for a long time to come, Lord willing, if you give me life online and offline in this century. Like in the first century, we want to be affirmed. We want to be loved and seen and accepted. We even use our religious devotion to feed our sinful desire for self-glory, Lord. When we do, we're fools. We are fools feeding on the sugar buzz that's not going to sustain us. We need a glory that will satisfy us forever. We need you to be more real to us than Facebook posts, liked, retweeted, shared, loved, TikTok videos made viral. Break our addiction to petty things and awaken us to the vanity of our manufactured, unnaturally extreme social neediness online. Jesus, show up. We need you to show up. Show up to our kids in their lives. Open all of our eyes to your majesty. There's no other hope if you don't show up. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.